The earliest writings we possess are the letters of Paul. These are generally accepted to have been written before 60 AD. Our earliest written gospel, the one according to Mark, is believed to have been written between 65 AD and 70 AD. We have a period of approximately 35 years of the Christian community living and growing and going on when the Gospels, as we know them, did not exist. How did the Gospels come to us? What were the circumstances that produced them? What message did they convey to their first readers? Now, to answer these questions, and for us to properly interpret, to understand and speak out the New Testament, we need to know something of the early society that produced those Gospels. They were the product of over 30 years of a very vital, ongoing, growing, evolving Christian living. The early church was composed of Jewish men and women who accepted Jesus of Nazareth first as the Messiah, that is, the Savior of Israel, the Son of the Heavenly Father. This group had been commissioned, picked and sent by Jesus himself, given power by the Holy Spirit to go out and proclaim the good news so that people would come to know Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and in believing that they would be baptized and then be saved. So this early Christian community very dearly preserved the memory of Jesus. His words and the things that he did were kept alive. They formed what we now call Christian tradition. Tradition, the things that were handed on. It is easy to understand why these traditions were not written down. The early church was not a literary group of people. They were a missionary organization commissioned by the founder to go out and preach, to teach, and to baptize. A very action group. The time for the fulfillment of this commission, they thought, was going to be very brief. The general belief at the time of the early Christian community was that the second coming of Christ was going to be within the lifetime of all the people alive right then. There was a sense of urgency within that community that disregarded any means that would be slow and painstaking, like writing it down. Verbal communication was faster and quicker. To evangelize Israel, a method of proclamation was needed. The apostles formed and shaped a message about salvation, about how to be saved. The early Christian missionaries, like Stephen and Barnabas, received from the apostles particular instructions in the Word. And then they went out to convert Israel and to build up new Christian communities. Now, these teachings were not compiled. They were not brought together for the purpose of enlightening some future generation. Their purpose was to evangelize their own people for whom they felt a particular moral responsibility. So the custom in the early church of shaking off the dust from one's clothes before a house or a city was a symbolic gesture. It was a sign that the missionary had tried and now was no longer morally responsible before God for this household or for this city and whether they got saved. The beginnings of the church are recalled in the Acts of the Apostles. We read how immediately the church began to proclaim this good news with vigor and with power and with a certain amount of emotional, psychological appeal. Sort of a small form, a synthesis, of the first Christian sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 40. St. Peter gave it on the first Pentecost Sunday. Now, St. Luke recorded Peter's sermon about 40 years after it was delivered. The sermon probably represents an excellent example of the preaching style and the method of the early church. When we read Peter's sermon in the temple, Acts 3, 12 to 26, and when he spoke to Cornelius in Acts 10, 34 to 43, and other times when we read St. Paul speaking, like in the synagogue at Antioch, there are some very obvious similarities. There is a well-planned outline that the early Christian preachers used. And these sermons from Peter and Paul and the Acts of the Apostles are like perfect examples of the way the gospel was first preached and given. The evidence from apostolic time suggests sort of a three-part scheme for preaching the gospel. First, there was the message, and the message at the time was called the kerygma, or kerygma, however you want to say that. And this kerygma is the announcement. I mean, you're making an announcement. Give me your attention. Something special. Jesus of Nazareth was here. That's what kerygma means. A kerux is simply the Greek word for an announcer, somebody bringing special messages. Now, the second part of the message was using proof from the Old Testament, the proof of Scripture. And the third part of the message was the response demanded from the people listening. That is, they had to repent, change their life, believe, and be baptized. So a three-step message. The announcement, called kerygma, an exciting statement, going back to Scripture to show how this Christ is a result of all the things that were planned, and then calling on the people to get up and do, to stand up and be counted. Repent, believe, be baptized. Now, it may surprise us today, but it appears the early church missionaries did not very often relate the life of Christ as such. They preached and proved who Jesus was, and the salvation flowed from his salvation and death. When persecution came to the church at Jerusalem, the Christian community scattered. For example, when we read in Acts 11, 19 to 21, those in the community who had been dispersed by the persecution that arose because of Stephen went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, making the message known to none but the Jews. However, some men of Cyprus and Cyrene among them who had come to Antioch began to talk even to the Greeks, announcing the good news of the Lord Jesus to them. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of them believed and were converted to the Lord. So what do we see? Because of the persecution, the Jewish community breaks out of Jerusalem, it disperses, and then the gospel is presented to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. As some of the Jews were to refuse it, the Gentiles would accept it. The gospel had a new audience, and a new means of expression was needed. the language beginning of the gospel was Aramaic. You will recall we mentioned Jesus spoke Aramaic. Now, out of Jerusalem, out of the Jewish culture, into the Greek culture, the language of Greek becomes the means of proclaiming and teaching. The Greek Christians translated the teaching of the apostles into their own language. Why? Because they wanted to evangelize their own people. Here were the remote beginnings of the very beautiful Gospel of St. Luke. Now, tradition tells us that Luke lived in Antioch, and he entered the Christian community at Antioch with his brother Titus. When the time for him came to write his Gospel, the word was widespread in the Greek language. So we read, many have undertaken to complete and compile a narrative of the events which have been fulfilled in our midst. Precisely as those events were transmitted to us by the original eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, I have carefully traced the whole sequence of events from the beginning and have decided to set it in writing for you. That's from chapter 1 of Luke, verses 1 to 3. In a few years, the greatest evangelist in the world, the man Paul from the town of Tarsus, was going to appear on the scene in Antioch and begin his outstanding crusade for the conversion of the pagan world. We already mentioned that his writings are the earliest written scripture in the New Testament. They are our earliest examples of the means of getting the message across and of the message itself that was used by the early church in preaching the gospel. Around the year 56 AD, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and they had been converted like 5 years before that, that he had preached to them what the apostles preached. And he reminds them that their faith had come through hearing this preached gospel. In an earlier letter to the Galatians around the year 48, he writes, "For even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel not in accord with the one we gave you, let a curse be upon him. I repeat what I have just said. If anyone preaches a gospel to you other than the one you received, let a curse be on him." And that's from Galatians 1, 8 to 9. This is how serious Paul is in trying to get the point across that they preached the message and it was true. In these letters to the Corinthians, the Galatians, and others, the first scripture of the New Testament is being born. Normally, the gospel was preached. For extraordinary reasons, they also then began to record what they were preaching. Perhaps in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we have a fine example of the content, the style of the preached message. He says, "Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand firm. You are being saved by it at this very moment. If you hold fast to it, as I preached it to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. I handed on to you first of all what I myself received, that Christ died for our sin in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried and, in accordance with the Scripture, rose on the third day. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Next, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of normal course. In any case, whether it be they or I, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Now that's from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Paul stresses in this letter, he taught the Corinthians what he himself had received. Let's go back in the history of Paul. He wasn't one of the original apostles. He had heard the message of Christ from the Christian community. That's important. Christ died for our sins. In accordance with the scripture, he was buried. He was raised to life on the third day, in accordance with the scripture. He appeared first to Cephas, and that's just the Greek name for Peter. So he appeared to Peter, and next to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 people at once. Just as a little aside, we read in the Acts of the Apostles the name Cephas. What were the Greeks doing? They were taking the name Peter, which means rock, and translating it, because Cephas is the Greek word for rock. Okay. Getting back to this. This certainly suggests a formula for preaching had been designed, in a sense, and used by Paul and the other first missionaries. The formula contained, briefly, the essentials of the good news. Paul summed up his own preaching in one sentence: I preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This emphasizes the importance in the mind of the early church of the death of Jesus Christ. Paul reminded people that it was a stumbling block to the Jews and an absurdity to the Gentiles. Apparently, it had also been a scandal to some of the other early disciples. In the light of the resurrection and by illumination from the Holy Spirit, the church was able to realize the glorious mystery of the redemption of the human race through the death of Christ. The early Christian community came to realize that atonement, grace, salvation flowed directly from the cross. The passion, that is, the suffering of Jesus, was at the heart and essence of the good news. And so Paul says out loud, I preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When the time came for the writing of the four Gospels, the passion of Christ was well known by the faithful. The records of the passion events appear in the four Gospels with a similarity unequal anywhere else in the four Gospels. Now this similarity, even with John, led the biblical scholars to hold that the passion story, by the time the Gospels were put down in print, this passion story had already gotten a uniform and definite pattern. At least these following events were there. Jesus of Nazareth, sent to the cross by the Jews. It occurred in accordance with scriptural prophecies and by the will of God. God approved of Jesus by raising him from the dead, and he sent him to appear to his disciples. So those basic notes. The Passion story is most probably the first part of the written gospel to have been put down in writing itself. So we find it at the end of the gospel story, but it was one of the first things to be written down and handed on in written form. The divergency, the differences that we find in the way the other events of our Lord's life were recorded suggest that they were not written down by the early church in this same way, and they were not regarded as so vitally important by the early church. It seems that the early church did not hold that these other stories had the same significance in the history of being saved as do the Passion and the Resurrection. Very little material from the early life of Christ, or even the middle life of Christ, appears in the letters of Paul, but he does speak of the institution of the Eucharist, of the Passion, of the death, of the Resurrection. The events of the Passion and the Resurrection were of cosmic importance all over the place, everywhere for all time. For these things changed the history of the world. The other events, the words of Jesus and the deeds of Jesus, the miracle stories, the parables, all of those other things we've come to understand as being part of the gospel, these were mirrors of the future. Not only do they manifest God to be with Jesus by the divine display of wisdom and power, but they show God personally entering into human history, changing the course of that history. And one of the attitudes we will find in the gospel is that all of these events of the words and the deeds of Jesus, the miracles and the parables and all of those other events are going to even be written down and thought about and prayed on by the early Christian community in light of the Passion and the Resurrection. And that's important for us to keep in the back of our mind, that all the things that were written down after the Resurrection, and they're going to be seen in light of the Passion and the Resurrection. Okay. Illustrations of this divine power in the world were important for spreading the gospel. So the miracle stories and the things that Jesus did began to be more important for getting the message across. The deeds of Jesus were used as examples and illustrations of this power, but they were not necessarily presented in detail and exactness. The ministry did not demand the reproducing of the words and deeds of Jesus in their full context and in their absolute correctness. They were trying to get the idea across. Now, the letters of St. Paul demonstrate the concern in the early church not only for evangelizing the world, but also for the spiritual growth of the Christian communities that were already established. Now, absolutely essential to this growth was proper Christian worship, the people coming together in prayer and praise of God. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29, the words and deeds of Jesus were directives for building and correcting the Christian community. So the Christian communities that were established reflected on, thought about how Jesus lived and what he said. And that helped them to better understand how they were to live and act and interact with one another. They must have assumed a form that was suitable to get this done. In other words, the people would remember the stories that, and they would remember them in a way that would best help them get their own lives growing in a deeper spiritual depth. The ministry of the church dictated the form they assumed. So as the church was serving the people, the form of telling these stories is going to develop in a way that's best going to minister to the needs of the people. The words and the deeds of Jesus themselves formed the way they were handed down, that is, Christian tradition. The church was grounded originally in Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition would have naturally had some directing effect on the forming of Christian tradition. This would have directed the words of Jesus be handed on maybe differently from the events of the life of our Lord exactly. You see, the Jewish community distinguished between two kinds of tradition, the Halakha and the Haggadah. The Halakha tradition handed on rules that govern life and worship. Okay, so the Halakha. So you get the attitude, the Halakha is kind of static, handing on rules governing life and worship. The Haggadah handed down traditions concerning historical events and the theological interpretation and the speculation of respected Jewish teachers. The Halakha tradition was the most sacred and demanded obedience from the people. This Halakha, the norms and the rules, formed and nourished the spirit of the religious community. On the other hand, the Haggadah tradition demanded respect, and it encouraged speculation and discussion. So the Haggadah is an attitude of ongoing living, of constantly digging into what we have and understanding it and speculating on it and growing with and keeping it alive. And you can see the two things are absolutely necessary. The words of Jesus would have been treated as Christian Halakha and the deeds of Jesus as Christian Haggadah. An excellent example of Christian Halakha incorporated into the written gospel is the Sermon on the Mount. So these words of Jesus are going to be preserved as purely as they possibly can. But as people pray on and look at the actions and the deeds of Jesus, they're going to speculate on them and look at them and try to draw from them directives for living and doing right here and now. The written Aramaic version of Christian Halakha and Haggadah no doubt existed in the first century, even before 100 AD. But these Aramaic texts of the words and the deeds of Jesus would have a very narrow appeal, and they'd be of very little use to a church that was ever moving out toward the whole Roman Empire. Greek translations were needed. But at the same time, the Jewish traditions, the attitudes, and the styles are going to govern the method of translation. And so they're demanding that the words of Jesus receive a strict, literal translation. So they're going to take the words right from the Aramaic and put them right into the Greek as literally and as exactly as they possibly can. But this same requirement did not exist for translating the historical dates, data, and deeds of the life of Jesus. So the translator had a much greater liberty in the use of this material. These two different sources would have been available to the authors of the four Gospels. In the weaving of this material into their accounts, greater freedom would have been allowed with the deeds, the Haggadah of Jesus. Now, a good example of this is going to be found in Matthew 11, 2-6 and Luke 7, 18-23. In Matthew's version, we have, "Now John in prison heard about the works of that Christ was performing, and he sent a message by his disciples to ask him, 'Are you he who is to come, or do we look for someone else?' At that time, he was curing many of their diseases, afflictions, and evil spirits. He also restored sight to many who were blind." Jesus gave this response: "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind recover their sight, crippled walk, lepers are cured, the deaf hear, dead men are raised to life, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Blessed is that man who finds no stumbling block in me." End of the quote. Now, what we see here is that the setting of these two accounts of the same story are somewhat different. But the answer, well, the question itself and the answer are almost exactly the same words. In Matthew 8, 5-13, and in Luke 7, 1-10, we have an even more dramatic example of the use of narrative material. In Matthew's account, Jesus enters the city of Capernaum, and a centurion approaches Jesus to cure his servant. In the account by St. Luke, the centurion sends Jewish representatives to intercede for him. The same event is recorded in both Gospels. The circumstances are somewhat different, but the words that Jesus uses in both Gospels are very similar. And we use these examples to illustrate the freedom that the authors had in their narration and their fidelity to the words of Jesus. All right, so let's back up just a minute. What have we seen? That in the ancient Jewish tradition, the Halakha preserved things pretty strictly. The Haggadah was like the living meditation on the thing that was preserved. So when this Jewish community becomes Christian, when it reaches out to the Gentile community, it's going to preserve these attitudes and apply them. So the very words of Jesus are going to be preserved and saved as accurately as possible. But the way they tell the story of how he said those words, the places he was at, the people he was with, the authors are going to bring all these things together, switch them around a little, look at it from a different point of view, but the word and the message remain the same. The way it's told, that will be somewhat different. Now going on, before the Jewish Sanhedrin, Peter expressed the obligation of the early church. All right, this is from Acts of the Apostles. Peter has been arrested, and he was ordered by the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin it's sometimes called. The Sanhedrin ordered him not to preach, and Peter answers this. We cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. End quote. The importance of the passion and the resurrection to this ministry of evangelizing we've already seen. Likewise, there was a need for building and strengthening the Christian communities that had already been formed. The teachings and the deeds of Jesus were the materials used for building the spiritual edifice of the church, for edifying the believers. The teachings and the examples of Jesus needed to be presented as simply and as uncontaminated as possible. This obligation created within the early church a unique literary form. So the church has a need to get the words, the teachings, and the actions of Jesus Christ across to the people. And so they developed this kind of unique literary form, and it's called a paradine. Paradines were short, concise illustrations from our Lord's life, and they were used for the purpose of teaching and preaching. And these illustrations, so they took, this is what Jesus said and did here. This is what Jesus said and did here. This is what Jesus said and did here. These paradigms, these illustrations to teach and help the people grow. Now, they form the oldest Christian narratives, Jesus stories. So we'll read a couple of these paradigms that have been incorporated into the written gospel. The people were bringing their little children to him to have him touch them. But the disciples were scolding him for this, scolding the people. Jesus became indignant when he noticed it, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. It is just such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. I assure you that whoever does not accept the kingdom of God like a little child shall not take part in it." Then he embraced them and blessed them, placing his hands on them. Now that's from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. All right. In Mark 3, 1 to 6, we read, "He returned to the synagogue where there was a man whose hand was shriveled up. They kept an eye on Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, hoping to be able to bring an accusation against him. He addressed the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up here in front.' Then he said to them, "Is it permitted to do a good deed on the Sabbath or an evil one? To preserve a life or to destroy it?" And at this they remained silent. And he looked around at them with anger. He was deeply grieved that they had closed their minds against him. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man did so, and his hand was perfectly restored. When the Pharisees went outside, they immediately began to plot with the Herodians how they might destroy him. We'll read again now in Mark 12, 13 to 17. "Next, they sent some Pharisees and Herodians after him to catch him in his speech. The two groups came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know you are a truthful man, unconcerned about anyone's opinion. It is evident you do not act out of human respect, but teach God's way of life sincerely. Is it lawful to pay the tax to the emperor or not? Are we to pay or not to pay?' Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why are you trying to trip me up? Bring me a coin. Let me see it.' When they brought one, he said to them, 'Whose head is this? Whose inscription is this?' They told him, 'Caesar's.' And at that point, Jesus said to them, 'Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God.' And their amazement at him knew no bounds." End quote. So in these three examples from the Gospel of St. Mark, we have seen little pictures of Jesus interacting with people, the children, how he felt about them and what he was teaching about them, doing good for a person, even though it seems to be contrary to some ritual law, facing up to people who were trying to tell him how nice he was and buttering him up just so they could hurt him. The Christian community was able to study these events in the life of Christ and say to themselves, "Now what am I supposed to do?" First of all, each one of these stories is independent. They are self-contained. The paradigm could be lifted right out of the story and not destroy the continuity of the gospel story at all. Secondly, the paradigms are brief. They deal only with the elements essential to clarifying a single main thought. The brevity of the story, of the paradigm, the illustration, the fact that it's brief aids focusing the attention right on the point of it. The brevity of it discourages adding any material that would be distracting. Third, These paradigms, it's kind of like the setting you have for a very pretty jewel. The setting brings out, it gives prominence to the words of Jesus. A paradigm highlights the word of Jesus. And so the illustration of the point that Jesus is teaching becomes very clear. Again, the paradigms are essentially religious illustrations suitable for preaching and teaching the community. So when they set the gospel in print, they took these little jewels of special illustrations and put them right into print. Some paradigms even end with, you know, with the people responding, "Never have such things happened in Israel. We have never seen such things." Their amazement knew no bounds. These responses give the minister the opportunity to get the congregation he's talking to feel the same thing. It gives the minister the opportunity to say to the people, "Don't you feel the same way?" Okay. These paradigms are believed to be the only form in which the traditions of Jesus would have survived in a church that was looking for an imminent second coming of Christ, and that was seeking to keep itself unspotted from the world. The history of the church was transmitted at this time in sermons and in teaching techniques. Now, what are we trying to say? The early Christian community was convinced that the second coming of Christ was right around the corner, that the ones who had first been baptized were going to be there when Jesus came the second time. And so they developed this form of passing on the teaching of Jesus in a way that was alive. They tell this short story. They tell about how Jesus interacted with people. They give this real living, vibrant example of how Jesus handled himself so that people could say, "That's the way I got to do it now." The whole sense of being alive and doing, because Christ is right around the corner, coming like a thief in the night. And they had these feelings. Okay, we could look to the Gospel of Mark, and there are some other examples. For example, the healing of the paralytic, the question of fasting, the ears of corn, the relatives of Jesus, the anointing of Jesus. In John, we read the story of the adulterous woman. Now, these are each one special little events that we're teaching. Now, many of the paradigms known at the time of the gospel composition were woven into the whole narrative that made up the gospel story. So Luke, for example, sits down, he writes his whole gospel out about the places that Jesus went to and how he was born and all the things that happened. But he saves these little nuggets, these specialties of the things that Jesus did and said, and he weaves them into talking about where he went and what he was doing. Okay, because that takes the story of how he was living and where he was going, and it gives us this vital presence, the words themselves, how he acted, what he did. We have, for example, the account of the rich young man that's found in Scripture. As he was setting out on a journey, a man came running up. He knelt before him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to share an everlasting life?" Jesus answered, "Why do you call me good?
No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And the young man replied, Teacher, I've kept all these things since my childhood. Jesus looked at him with love, and he told him, There is one more thing you must do. Go, sell what you have, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. After that, come, follow me. At these words, the man's face fell. He went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples could only marvel at his words. So Jesus repeated what he said. My children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were completely overwhelmed at this, and they said to one another, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them steadily, and he said to them, For man, it is impossible, but not for God. With God, all things are possible. And Peter was moved to say to him, We have put aside everything to follow you. Jesus answered, I give you my word. There is no one who has given up home, brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or property for me and for the gospel, who will not receive in this present age 100 times as many homes, brothers and sisters, mothers, children, and property, and persecution besides. And in the age to come, everlasting life. Many who are first shall come last, and the last shall come first. End of the quote. Before the writing of the Gospel according to Mark, the episode of the rich young man existed as a pure paradigm, but we can see here how the paradigm and the subsequent teaching ministry are woven together in the written account. The written gospel brings together a blending of the paradigm and of the instruction. So that very example is a real jewel, because the Christian community, we remember, was persecuted in a very real and a very vital way. And those who were first were the Roman Empire, the people in charge. And the Christians were arrested, they were laughed at, they were put down, they were fed to the lions, they were hung up and burned as street torches. They had their money taken from them. And in very many ways, this Christian community needed this teaching. And they have the words of Jesus himself, that you will have 100 times as much and you will have persecution, but you will be rewarded. The Christian community today needs to go back to this gospel, and maybe to paradigms just like that. For too many things in our American society right now would persecute us, would laugh at us, would get rid of us, if, as a matter of fact, we were taking the gospel seriously. And if we're not taking the gospel seriously, and if we are terribly comfortable, maybe we're not living the Christian life at all. And there are some other examples of paradigms in the gospel. The healing in the synagogue, the call of Levi, when Jesus went to Nazareth, when the sons of Zebedee asked for power, the blind man at Jericho, the cleansing of the temple, the question that came from the Sadducees when the Samaritans would not receive him, the man who had the dropsy. I deliberately didn't give you the quotes. I'd rather have you look for them. And as you read that scripture, and as you listen to those words of Jesus, it is up to the Christian community today to do exactly what the early Christian community did. What's that man saying? What's he doing? What's it say to me? What am I going to do about it?